And then he says, Antiochus, what's that again?
That's right.
Almost got it. I have sent to Ephesus, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas.
Troas,
that's good. When you come, and the books, especially the parchment. They don't know what cloak he's talking about. Some think it was a coat for warmth because the winter was coming, and that's why he was saying come quickly. But some of the scholars say this cloak was more of something that you wrapped books and parchments in. So it may not have been, it could have been either. So they sort of differ on what he wanted. But we're sure the books, the parchments were probably part of his own writings and letters and things that he needed to communicate. Again, as he sent these letters back and forth and messages back and forth to people, we noticed that most of his epistles were written while he was in prison. So evidently he caught on a long time before that any time he knew he was going to be confined, he better prepare to be praying and writing. And that seems to be what the Lord did with him. Okay, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, remember he came up before a couple of times. He is the one who at one time Paul turned over to Satan that he would learn not to blaspheme. Well, obviously he didn't learn. It's interesting if you follow up on some of these things. This guy started teaching false doctrine and so forth, and Paul had strong warnings for him. And then he said he turned him over to Satan. Again, this was something that Paul didn't readily do. But when he explained that the reason he did this was perhaps they would repent, that God would allow the demons to attack them and get their attention and inflict them with sickness if necessary, or, in hopes that they would catch on to what's going on and get right with God. Remember, they did this to the fornicator in Corinthians. Remember that he rebuked them for not putting that wicked person out of their midst for having sexual relations with his stepmother. And he said even the Gentiles wouldn't do this, and he really raked them over the coals. So they put him out, and he said, "I've already turned him over." Well, this guy did get right with God, and later on Paul had to tell them, "Now you got to take him back." Even after the guy repented, they don't want nothing to do with him. And he says he's going to be caught up with too much sorrow. Now that he's truly repented and changed, you're to bring him back. So it did produce the desired effect in that case. It does not with Alexander the coppersmith, and now you will see why the response that this draws from Paul. Again, sometimes we just read on the surface. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. It's believed that in his first defense he's going to talk about, that he was one of the witnesses against him. He was the one of them that, why he's being brought into judgment, that evidently he's trying to have Paul put to death or cause great problems for him. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says here, interesting, may the Lord repay him according to his works. Some like to minimize this a little and say simply what he's saying is the Lord will render to him according to his works. If you take either one of them, he's saying the same thing. He's not asking for mercy now. What was his works? He just told you. He did as much evil. He is not asking for God's blessing or forgiveness on him. See, if you go back and follow Scripture, he's already gone through this. He's already reproved him. He's already did what was necessary. He turned him over to Satan that he'd learned not to blaspheme, and he's still blaspheming. So I believe grace has been withdrawn, and Paul is not going to pray this. He's in the same position of Jesus when Peter and them said, you offended these lawyers and Pharisees, and Jesus said, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. He was not extending grace to them, see, because they had already been reproved and warned and refused the law and refused the prophets. He was fulfilling Isaiah, go and blind them so they won't see. Go and stop their ears so they will not hear, lest I should come and heal them, implying to their spiritual state that they were past this. And see, this is why Jesus could say to some of them, and he did, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He made some strong, because see, they had already gone too far, many of them. And that was God's response to those who play with his grace. Notice what he says. May the Lord repay him according to his works. What was his works? They were evil. So what is he asking for? He's asking for God to bring forth judgment on him. You know, he is not asking that the judgment be brought forth that he might be saved. He's past this. Why? We say, why would he do this? Because he's not only trying to get Paul killed, which he's very working at this very hard, but notice what else he says. And you must be aware of him. Who? Timothy. You must be aware of Alexander, the coppersmith, because he has greatly resisted our words. What is he resisting? The gospel. This guy is attacking not only the apostolic messenger. See, that's how deceived and depraved he is. In my understanding of Scripture, he has already blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And Paul does not appear to offer any hope for him. He understands it's God's place to judge him and that God will judge him, but he is reminding God. And as he reminds us, people don't like those Scripture. But Paul said, and it was the same one who showed great patience for many people, he said, it is a righteous thing for God to take vengeance on those who oppose you and afflict you. He was talking to the Christians. He says, it's a righteous thing that God is going to take vengeance. Well, sometimes God does it in this life. See, with most people, God can wait to the day of judgment. He does not execute his justice quickly and readily. He lets life go on unless it interferes with his providential dealings and a particular thing that he's working in. Often God lets the wicked go about their course. And he will deal with them at the day of judgment, you know. And so this implies that Paul has already understood and that God is going to reward him. And he's asking him to do this. Not because he has just done me evil. He's done me evil, he's saying, because I preach the gospel. And he's going to do the same to you. So it was not a personal vendetta here. He has opposed strongly the propagating the gospel. And he has persecuted. And you better watch out for him, Timothy, because he'll do the same to you. So you see, he was a continual thorn and adversary that Satan had raised up, and God had not seen fit at this time to remove him. We see God did the same thing with King Saul. He let him persecute David for 6 to 8 years. Even turned him over immediately when he rejected him to a demon spirit. And allowed him to persecute. And many times David fled and hid, and his life was in jeopardy. And his soldiers were saying, we have the opportunity at times, let's kill him and get him out of the way. And Saul and David was wise enough to say, no, if the Lord wants to kill him in battle, if the Lord wants to strike him dead, that's his business. But he was appointed king. And even though he is spiritually dead to God and demon-possessed, he's still the king. And unless the prophet Samuel or a prophet of the Lord comes and directs me to kill him, I cannot do it. And that's why he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Who can touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? He still recognized him as the king. And he knew God had not removed him. So, see, again, we see that David learned wisdom, but he was persecuted many times in several years by this wicked king who God finally did have killed in battle and had totally rejected him. Totally removed his mercy and grace from him. He was damned and demon-possessed when he died, and yet he was the Lord's anointed, and the Spirit came on him, and God used to speak to him in dreams and visions and by prophets, and he didn't know more. So it shows you the what happened. So it's believed that either Alexander the coppersmith was stirred up by the Jews. Some believe he was a heretic. He had once been a believer. So there's debate here of exactly who he was. But we know he was corrupt and wicked for the few years that Paul was dealing with him. And so again, he warns him. He has greatly resisted our words and the words of Paul. He's talking about his proclamation of the gospel and him giving the defense of the gospel. Okay, in verse 16, he said, at my first defense, when he had to be called before the rulers, no one stood with me. But all forsook me. Okay. May it not be charged against them. Now, isn't it interesting? Here he doesn't say, may the Lord reward them or punish them for leaving me. See, I believe the understanding is this would be the same case with Peter and the disciples. They forsook the Lord because they were not prepared. They did not pray. They did not heed the warnings that Jesus told them in the garden. And therefore, they were not expecting or understood that they were going to have Satan himself and a demon of fear to come upon them, and they were not going to be able to resist. But they did not forsake him for the wrong reasons. They were not capable of standing or dealing with these spirits. And that's why they had great remorse afterwards, and Peter wept greatly when he understood his defeat. But see, and Alexander the Coppersmith is no such thing. This man is malicious and evil and demon-inspired and has been dealt with and warned. And Paul has prayed that he would be saved and turned him, and nothing has worked. So you do not find him saying, "May the Lord forgive him." No, he says, "May God render him according to his work." So you see exact opposite cases here. He does not excuse those who forsook him. You know, the other disciple, he knew why they did it, mostly out of fear. They were like John Mark probably in the beginning. They were not prepared. They were not spiritually up to it. And so when the great trial came, they were not able to stand. You know, and Jesus even warned Peter, "Pray lest you enter into temptation." And he kept falling asleep. So when it came, he was not capable. When the demon of fear came upon him. See, in the garden, he didn't have the demon. He was bold. Remember, they came to take Jesus. He pulled out his sword and started swinging. And he meant to die. And Jesus had told him, "Put your sword away. You know, this is not the time for this." But he meant it. But see, later on, just when the simple teenager came and said to him, "You are with Jesus." "I don't know the man." And he starts cursing. See, by then, the spirit had come upon him and had so overwhelmed him. And see, this is what happened to Saul. Saul had become so demon-possessed, he could not control the evil, murderous spirit that would come on him on several occasions. He would seek David, and then he would repent in front of David when David stood on the mountain and swear to him by an oath, "I will not harm you no more. You are more righteous than I am, and I know that the Lord has destined that the kingdom be yours. Come back, my son, and I will not harm you no more." And then 6 months later, he's after him again, because the demon of murder is inspiring him again to do it. See, he was so controlled. And so we see then that Satan, when Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you, for Satan has desired to sift you." Well, he did sift Peter. And then Jesus also said, "And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." Implies when you have fallen and recognized and I've restored you, you're going to have to strengthen the other ones also, you know, who have fallen and fled during the hour of trial. So it appears that he had no personal animosity against some of these Christians, under knowing that they may die with him or great trouble should come on them. They forsook him out of fear or not being spiritually prepared for what was coming. Okay, so again we have the exact Alexander the coppersmith had resisted them greatly. It's astounding, though, that Stephen, when the Sanhedrin judged him, he says, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." And even while it was stoning him, Stephen did not call for judgment on them. He said, "Do not lay this sin to their charge." Evidently, Stephen felt that there was hope for them, and there was, because who was one of the ones consenting was the Apostle Paul, was holding the garments of those who were stoning him. And yet, see, I believe, and people differ, and that's fine. Scripture says, Jesus says, "Whomsoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whomsoever sins you remit, they're remitted." Whatever ones you hold. Sometimes he leaves it within the wisdom of those who are spiritually at that time understanding what's going on to call down either. And Paul understood, and Peter understood when to do this. They didn't always have to go and pray about it. They understood the movement of the Spirit, and they understood where they could move under certain cases because they understood God's principles. And we see that God had not given up yet on all of Israel, and these were the leaders, but he would destroy them in 40 years, or actually 30 from the time that Stephen was put to death. We find the same thing with Jesus from the cross. "Do not lay this sin to them. Forgive them. You know, do not personally hold this against what they've done to me." Obviously, Jesus and Stephen could not remit their sins, personal sins. That's God's business. They were simply not calling for judgment in the matter. Like the prophets of old were required to, according to the law, to call down judgment on those who persecuted them. That was a part of what God was doing then. They represented God and his word. And that's why sometimes when you think the prophets were harsh, no, they were doing what they were called to do. And often when the prophets were being stoned or put to death, they would say, God, avenge us. And he did. Well, see, God will avenge all the wicked one day. So simply what Stephen and Jesus and Paul were asking at certain times was, do not call them to account now. He knew all sin will be called to account in the day of judgment. He was simply not requiring it at that time and extending. That was their right. That is our right at times, to ask God to hold off judgment on people. And at other times, we can pray and ask God to punish them if we think it's for their good and for the good of the gospel. Again, in the matter, we have to make sure that there is no personal vindictiveness, because God will not answer it. Again, it would have to be a spiritual matter. And we see, again, Peter exercising this. We see Paul and Jesus, Stephen. So again, they were not robots. They could think and move within a certain frame. Moses is an example. He cried several times that God would spare Israel on three occasions at least when God was going to wipe the whole nation out. And because of Moses' intercession, he did not. And God meant it. He said, I'll wipe them all out and start over with you. But at another time when the 250 leaders came against him and they started charging him and Aaron with false accusations, Moses went and prayed and said to the Lord, do not respect their prayers. Do not hear them when they pray. And God killed them all the next day. So again, time and place and understanding how much grace has been extended. So again, for a person to call down judgment would have to understand the case and what's going on, and would have to understand the Spirit's mind in the matter. So in this case, it appears that Paul has realized that there is not much hope for Alexander the coppersmith. He has not only not repented, he is still doing them more damage. And he probably understands that he will be against him, calling for his own death. So he's warning Timothy to beware of him, that he is a dangerous person to those who proclaim the gospel. But astounding scripture, I love this one. They all forsook him. May they not be charged against them. And since he's saying, God, I don't take this personally, them leaving me as if they'd done this to me, you know. So again, he offered, he probably prayed for them that God would cause them to come to repentance and see that they weren't strong because they weren't listening to the Lord's guidance. But 17, but the Lord stood with me. Often we hear this from David in the Psalms when everybody forsakes him and his own men speak of stoning him. He says, but the Lord strengthened me. The Lord. So there are times that Paul and the Christian understands that you do stand alone. And sometimes it just has to be God's grace coming in that you'll not get it from any other source. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Where else do we find this? When Peter forsook him, when they fell, and even before they fell, he perceived they were going to fall because they weren't praying and they weren't prepared. And as he prayed in the garden, it's interesting, he prayed alone by himself. They were not much help to him because later on he said, well, couldn't you just pray with me an hour? And he goes back to pray. And in great agony, and then who comes? The angel of the Lord comes and strengthens him. See, Peter couldn't help him. Disciples were no help. They'd just been arguing hours before who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Here he's getting ready to give up his life and die and suffer the greatest for mankind. And they're arguing about who's going to be bigger and greater. Big help they are. So the angel came. Remember, only time we see this, it may have happened several times. We see it at the beginning of his ministry. They strengthened him. They came and fed him after his temptations. His angels came and ministered to him. And at the very end, as he sweats drops of blood, as he prays to have the cup removed if possible, and evidently the Father revealed it was not, says the angel strengthened him. Had to do something to his body and his emotions that he could actually live to get to the cross. That was the great burden, and it's believed that Satan would have killed him in the garden if he could have got away with it. That he needed a strengthening that he could not get from the disciples. They were not dependable. What is Isaiah prophesied it? I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will flee. You know. But again, he knows that until the judgment proceeds on the cross, the Father has not forsaken him yet. And this is why he says, he is always with me, and he will not leave me until the hour he was to become this sin offering. So Paul is saying, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Remember, he did this on the boat when he warned him what was going to happen. And if they all stayed with the boat, he says, the Lord has told me none of you will be lost. You know, and the Lord has stood with me and told. So on several occasions when Paul thought he was going to die, he was miraculously delivered or escaped. And again, it was the Lord doing this. The same as Peter's being released from the prison. So again, if people fail, what we have to understand is if we're following the Lord, other Christians can fail us, and they will at times, in ministry and in other matters. We are not to let that ultimately to defeat us. It may grieve us, it may disturb us, but ultimately our aid comes from the Lord. So if it has to be we stand with the Lord, then let all forsake us. That's their business. Ours is, then we will go unto the Lord. You know, and He will give us what is needed. So the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. He must have spoken to him and gave him an encouragement. For what reason? That the message might be preached fully through me and to the nations, that they might hear it. He understood his apostolic calling. He was given great grace for this. 2 Corinthians, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. 2 Corinthians gives us the example here. Chapter 12, verse 9, and the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast of my infirmities, that the power of God will rest upon me. What is he saying? He's using this later as the Lord does strengthen him again. The Lord said, all have forsaken you now, or there's no one to stand with you during this great time, but I will be here. This is where the scriptures fulfill. When the Lord said to the disciples, the time will come, they will drag you before the magistrates and the rulers, and you shall not meditate what you're to say, but in that hour you will be given what to say. And then he said, I will give you wisdom that they will not be able to refute. They may kill you, but they won't be able to refute scripturally or by the law what you give them. And then they can do as they please. Verse 18, or 17, continue on. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He was not at this time put to death or charged to be put to death, but he knew he was going to be brought forth again. Evidently, it was not God's time. See, that's the consolation we have. Even the world cannot martyr the Christian until God's ready. See, they think they're in control. They're really not. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he says, "Don't you're not going to talk to me?" He says, "Don't you know I have power to release you or to crucify?" He says, "You have no power at all, unless it was given to you from above." See, even Jesus knew, as long as I fulfill the Lord's plan, they can't kill me till he's ready. Nobody can be martyred. No Christian until God's ready. He may say, many times we saw Peter and Paul were delivered because God wasn't ready for them to die. They wanted to throw Jesus over a cliff, remember, in his own hometown. And God must have did something, because it says he moved among their midst and they didn't lay hands on him. He may have blinded them like he did the angels blinded Lot's people. See, God has a right to intervene for his own purposes, and he did. And when they warned him, remember, Herod sent a warning to Jesus to scare him. You know, sort of like, go somewhere else and preach. And Jesus sends a message back, go tell that old fox. And it's interesting what he called him, an old fox. I know you're deceiving and clever. He says, but I will preach and do this day, and then I will be delivered. Implying, you know, you can't stop the purse of God. In the right time, you can judge me, but it ain't the right time. So I'm not going to heed your threats. So again, the Christian has this understanding that I often believe that for a Christian to be martyred, God has to consider this a privilege. He doesn't allow all Christians to be martyred. I believe they get the greater reward in many respects, and maybe some are not worthy to be martyred. And he says, no, I don't want you martyred. I want you to live your life. You know, I'm not ready. This is not my place for you. And so again, we understand then, if we're in God's will, nothing can come and touch us or harm us or do anything unless it's by his permission. If he is Lord and Master, he is in control of these things. Okay, so he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, probably referring to the government and Nero. And the Lord will deliver me. Isn't it interesting? He still has faith in the Lord from every evil work. Even what Alexander the coppersmith is doing ultimately cannot harm me. You know, even if he succeeds in having me killed. And he is able, what? To keep me, preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. It's interesting. I used to bother me, but now I understand a little better. Go to Luke. Notice he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil. And he's sitting there ready to be put to death soon. Well, how is that the Lord delivering him? Well, if you have a problem with that, well, let me give you a bigger problem. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Verse 16 through 19. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. And they shall send some of you to your death. Isn't this interesting? Jesus talking to the disciples. What, they will do this. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. All of those of the world who are not Christian. But notice the statement here. Seems so out of place. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Man, it's astounding. They may kill you, but not a hair of your head will be lost. What's the symbolism here? You know, what he's saying is, whatever they do to you, the most they can do is kill your body. But they cannot harm your spiritual being. They cannot do the slight. See, the little hair was the least considered. He was saying, but spiritually, they can't do you no harm, really. The worst they can do is kill you, and they can't even do that unless I and my providence give consent. You know, they can't martyr you unless I choose it, that I still am in control, you know. But he warned them, and an astounding thing, they can kill you, but they can't harm the hair of your head. Well, Nero burnt many people in his gardens, and their hair was burnt up. So obviously he wasn't talking about their physical hair. He's using an illustration, they can't do the least harm to you spiritually. All they can do is promote you to the kingdom, push you faster. When they kill you, the most they can do is usher you into God's presence. And again, they're not doing you a favor. They think they are. You know, God's doing you the favor. See, he uses the wicked, restrains the wicked, and he can even use the devil for his own purposes. They get no credit for it. So if he wants someone martyred, he can't send a righteous person to martyr you, can he? He raises the wicked and lets them do it. And then he punishes them for it, rightly and justly. They're not murdering the saints because they love them. They're not murdering Paul so his life will be over and he can go be with Jesus. They're trying to stop him. They're doing the work of the devil. Their motives are entirely different. But Jesus said, not a hair of your head will be harmed. See, spiritually, they can't touch your new man. They can't do nothing about the new man. See, it's in another kingdom. They can't do nothing. And like he said, so what? Jesus said, the worst a man can do is kill your body. He said, but fear him who can kill the body and send you to hell. Well, see, the righteous don't have to worry about this. So what is he saying here? He's saying then, I know he will deliver me from every evil work. Well, he was put to death months later under Nero. But it did not work him no harm. It ushered him in to the kingdom. It got him the martyr's crown. You know, they meant it. I often think of Joseph when he grew up. Remember, his brothers sold him into slavery out of jealousy of the attention his father gave him. And they did it out of evil. And years later, when he confronted them and they were scared of him because Jacob was going to die and they thought Joseph might take vengeance on him later, you know. And he says, no, you meant it for me for evil. But God meant it for good. You know, in God's providence, he says, how could I have saved all of Israel if I were not the power behind Pharaoh? And how would I become the power behind Pharaoh if y'all had not sold me into Egypt? See, their intentions were evil. And this is where the scripture comes in. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. He's saying he takes the evil and the good, the bad intentions, but in his plan, it doesn't interfere. See, that's where we trust in the providential dealings of God. He may use the devil to accomplish his purposes. That's his right. So he will use the devil to stir up the wicked to kill the martyr. But all they've done is cause the martyr to get a greater reward when they get to heaven, and then they get a greater punishment when they go to hell. See, in God's providence, He'll work this all out. Okay, so we see He understood they could do nothing to Him of any spiritual harm because He had run the race. You know, He had already been through many beatings and sufferings. So what if they killed Him? He probably figured, hey, what's worse that they've already done to me? You know, it'll be over. You know, and He looked forward to going on. And the Lord will keep me for His heavenly kingdom. No matter what they do to me, they cannot stop me from going into the kingdom. You know, because I have committed myself to one who is committed to me. It says again, to His glory and power forever. Amen. Now He's just going to give some greetings. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of someone. Oh, that's good. And then he stays in Corinthians, but try. I have left. And I don't know where that's at. He was sick. Isn't this astounding that I find he left him sick? So much for Paul and Jesus healing everybody they meet all the time, isn't it? And even here he doesn't say, well, I'm going to heal him later, or I'm going to send a little apron like I did one time before. See, Paul couldn't do as he pleased. Paul was given at times special miraculous powers, but they were not at his bidding. You know, he even told Timothy, remember, drink a little wine for your often infirmities, your stomach problems you have evidently, your weak constitution. So this theory that God heals everybody all the time, you do not find this in Scripture. And you do not find Paul reproving someone for being sick. You know, he understood that sickness could be natural, it could be demonic, it could be many things. It could be God's chastening. So again, people just love to just come up with these blanket statements they can't prove scripturally, because then they'd have to do away with some of these other scriptures. Do your uttermost to come before winter. Why? Again, the winter time would be a difficult time to travel. And some of them coming could not travel. But they didn't have what we have today, the airplanes and the speedboats and all of this. Their travel was slow enough in the Roman world. And then traveling on the Mediterranean and so forth, and these passes would snow up, and they just stopped. They were sort of laid back more than we are. You know, some of Paul's journeys, which would only take us a couple of days, took him months, you know, on several of his journeys. So he was telling them, come as soon as before winter sets in, because they may put me to death before you can get here. You know, so he's implying, don't wait too long. You know, bring me these things, and I don't want nothing stopping you from coming. Is this Eubulus? Eubulus greets you. As well as, go ahead and read those, Claudia, and all the brethren. And then he ends this. This is the last writing of Paul. It's interesting, the last statements he makes, last scripture, basically, that is recorded of all of his epistles. The Lord be with your spirit. And it's interesting, he doesn't use this often, but in this particular case, the Lord be with your spirit. Why? Because it's only your new man. It's only your spirit that is in union with the Lord is where God fellowships and what God strengthens. That's why I said I pray that you will be strengthened in the inner man. You know, there's where God dwells. There's where the person grows and matures in his knowledge and his relationship. And this is what he was talking about, that the Lord had strengthened him when all forsook him. He strengthened him in his spirit, in his will, in his determination. The Holy Spirit comes to help us to do the will of God. And the new man is capable, with the Holy Spirit's aid, to do what God requires of him. He is able to subdue and keep the old man in the grave. He is able to say no to temptation because he has been strengthened by the Holy Spirit. This is the grace that he gives. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do give us grace and you strengthen us in the inner man. You said, though the outward may perish and grow old, the inward man is to be renewed day by day. You said that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit, for this is the only way, Lord, We can endure the afflictions. We can stand for the Lord in hard times, even though family and friends forsake us, that we can go on with the Lord, because you said, I will never leave nor forsake you, Lord. If we abide in you and we continue in grace, then we can be assured, as Paul, that you will give us the grace to live this life, and you will give us the grace when it is our time to die. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.